I am going to love preaching today. I'm going to love preaching today for two reasons. The first is that it's an opportunity to preach from the book of Jonah. Bits of Jonah only appear twice in our three-year lectionary, and this is one of those times. I welcome the opportunity to revisit with you this story known to most of us as a tall tale. And the second reason I'm going to love preaching today is that the lectionary reading from Mark marks the beginning of a grand adventure, the journey of discipleship. And it marks an opportunity to do some digging into the stuff and the stuffing of what it means to answer the call to be a disciple of this Jesus. From our song of faith, which is one of the three creeds of the United Church, because we can't have just one. From our song of faith, we hear we are called together by Christ as a community of broken but hopeful believers, loving what he loved, living what he taught, striving to be faithful servants of God in our time and place. So let's be off. The lectionary portion of Jonah that Lynn read for us this morning is a bit from the middle of this four-chapter book. And I'm going to tell you the whole thing. Now, I think Alana might already have done this morning, but I'm going to tell you the whole thing this morning, as you perhaps have not heard it before or need a refresher. Jonah is a tale of call by God and response to that call. This is no dive right in tale of call and response. This is no drop everything response and go. No, this tale of Jonah is of a man whose response to the call is lukewarm, downright backtracking, and out and out refusal. And here lies the tale. And incidentally, when I read this to one of my sons, he said, "That wasn't the way I heard it in Sunday school." I hope you hear it a little differently today as well. So I ask your indulgence, because I think it worth telling, and I'm grateful to another for much of the precy of this tale. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, one of the largest cities in ancient Mesopotamia, and the capital of Israel's most dangerous enemy, the Assyrian Empire, at that time. It is apparently rife with wickedness. Jonah is to warn the Ninevites that because of their sinfulness, they now face the specter of divine destruction. So what does Jonah do? Well, rather than heed the call, he heads in the other direction, the opposite direction to Nineveh. He heads on a ship to Tarshish, which is across the Mediterranean Sea. And in ancient times, that would have been the other side of the world. Now, not one to let a prophet pull a disappearing act, God sends a storm to threaten Jonah's ship, and it is a doozy. The crew, terrified out of their minds, throw all they can overboard, and each prays to their own God to no avail. And meanwhile, Jonah sleeps. Amid the commotion, the captain finds Jonah, wakes him, and demands that he join the efforts to save the ship by calling on his God. And Jonah is silent. So the men decide to draw lots to see who is responsible for the storm, and the lot falls on Jonah. They question him more closely. And although his responses are cagey, eventually the sailors are able to pull from him the whole story of how he has run in the opposite direction of where he should be going. Jonah tells the crew, and perhaps he has a death wish here, Jonah tells the crew that their only option is to throw him overboard, an act that will somehow appease God and save the ship from the storm. So the crew being decent blokes, they try like heck to make it to shore again and can't. So they reluctantly toss Jonah into the sea, and instantly the waters are calmed. So, of course, God sends a giant fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah had wanted to die rather than face his mistakes, but God isn't going to permit even that. Now, there's an irony here that can't be seen in the English language. The city of Nineveh in the cuneiform a system of writing that was present in that time. The city of Nineveh is represented by the symbol of a fish within a house. So Jonah did his best to escape one fish, only to be swallowed by another. And in the belly of the fish, Jonah finally descends as far as possible and literally hits rock bottom, the bottom of the sea. He spends 3 nights in the belly of the fish, and with nowhere left to run, not even death, he finally repents. And Jonah's repentance is expressed in a long, strange, and beautifully written poem that is spoken within the belly of the fish, in language that he indicates he might be ready to change direction. He says, "The waters closed in over me, the deep engulfed me, weeds twined around my head. I sank to the base of the mountains. The bars of the earth closed upon me forever, yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God." So 3 days later, in a sort of rebirth, the fish spits Jonah up onto the land. Now, with a quick divine reminder, the reluctant prophet heads straight for Nineveh and delivers the intended prophecy. "You are wicked, and you will be destroyed in 40 days if you do not repent." It turns out that for wicked, bad guys, the Ninevites are awfully good at repentance. Their change of heart is immediate and total, from the king all the way down to the animals, who fast and don sackcloth and sit in ashes right alongside their human masters. So you'd think Jonah would be pleased, but not Jonah. He's not pleased at all. In fact, he is furiously angry and directs his outburst at God. To paraphrase, he says, "God, I told you that they would just repent, and you, being a merciful God, would forgive them. Why did you send me on this mission? I wish I were dead." A raging Jonah leaves the city and wanders into the wilderness. He might be trying to die again, this time by drowning the first time, and now by dehydration. Once again, God won't permit him to perish. And where previously God sent a giant fish to save him from the water, this time God sprouts a plant to shelter Jonah from the burning sun. Despite his death wish, Jonah is relieved. But the plant doesn't stay long. It seems to be part of the divine lesson here. As soon as Jonah has settled gratefully into its shade, God sends a worm to chew the roots of the plant, killing it so that Jonah is left exposed once again. And in the bright sun, the beating sun, Jonah cries out in anger to God, and this time simply begs for death. In the final line of the book, God speaks once again to Jonah, "Are you so deeply grieved about this plant? You cared about the plant, which you did not work for and which you did not grow? It appeared overnight and perished overnight. And should I not care about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons?" Well, that's the tale. But what is it about? Well, it's certainly not about straining your credulity, tying yourself in knots to believe it literally. No, it is about much more than that. It is about the wideness of God's mercy. It is about moving beyond your tiny part of the world, moving beyond ownership of who is in and who is out, about who God loves, about whose God rules, about who God favors. The entire population of Nineveh could hear God's call. The writer of this tale extends the covenant even back then to include mercy even unto the enemy. And this is also a tale about stopping, reluctantly or with relief, stopping from running away from God's call. It is, in the end, futile to do so, as Jonah finds out, all too graphically, from being tossed overboard, swallowed, and dried out by the desert. And this tale is also about turning around from all that keeps us from hearing and heeding God's tug at our psyches and our souls. And here is where words always fail us and story takes over. Nothing that I can say from here can adequately convey this call from God. But we try. We try in these books that we read from every week. Jacob wrestling with the angel, desperate to know God's name. The story of the Tower of Babel and the people building ever higher to reach God. This story of Jonah and so many more tell us of our need to be near, to hear, and to know God. It was Thomas Keating who said toward the end of his life, "All I really wanted to do was to fall in love with God. It is amazing what obstacles there are within us, or at least in me, that slow that process." Jonah, it seems, has turned, has not embraced. He has turned, but not a full 180, from Jonah to Keating to us. And so it is also a story about attitude, about our attitude to this one precious wildlife we have been given, to quote Mary Oliver. This is about our attitude to living. Living by begrudging, living with the attitude of never enough, living by grasping, living by holding on to past grievances, living by hiding our God-given light, living by refusing to learn from past experience. We have a choice, living with the attitude of Jonah or not. And answering the call of God in this book is also about repentance. It is not a coincidence that it is read by our Jewish brethren on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the seeking of forgiveness for past acts. The Ninevites repent and are spared. Jonah is in need of repentance, but navel-gazing and self-involvement deny him this relief, showing us that repentance is staggeringly hard when it is genuine. But once embraced, God's mercy is generous and swift and immediate. And we Christians take this idea of repentance to a whole new level. And I'd like to look at this for a minute. And I'd like to move to a corollary of repentance. I entirely reject the notion of original sin. I entirely reject the notion of original sin. We inherit the sins of our forebears. We are born into societies in which much is broken, but there is no child. Indeed, nothing comes into this world in such a state. We are all born under the umbrella, under the shared sign of original blessing. Clear eyes, flawless skin, trusting, holding out arms, begging to be held, helpless, stunningly vulnerable, and infinitely capable of loving and being loved. That is our original state. It is no accident that Jesus says we must become as children to enter the kingdom of God. We must become as children to recognize the kingdom of God. We must become what we once were and still are, albeit wiser and with an innocence hard won. We who have wandered through and lived through our own wilderness, lived through our own hard-fought learning, pulled the plank out of our own eyes and become capable of exposing ourselves, accepting our own vulnerability, and indeed, accepting the relief of the refuge in trust. And so this story of Jonah is also about rebirth. In rather graphic detail, I might add, Jonah goes to the bottom of the Mariana Trench and comes back up. He goes way down. Being born again, rebirth, heeding the call of God demands a change. And if you are lucky and a fast learner, only once. But for most of us, it is again and again and again that we are reborn. Repeated changes and lapses of behavior and of attitude. Repeated changes and lapses of dying to ego. Repeated changes and lapses of dying to pride and hubris and awakening to humility. Lessons learned over a lifetime of discipleship. Discipleship. There's a word that takes us to the verses in Mark this morning, the calling of the first disciples. And here is where the grand adventure comes in. We have heard one adventure, or rather a misadventure this morning, and we are about to hear another over the next weeks and months. We left Jesus last week, baptized by John, and this week we hear of the arrest of John. Change is sometimes not grand and sometimes costly. Our own present-day prophets would witness to this. And again, the story we read is not the whole story. Right before this passage, Jesus has headed out into the wilderness to be tested and to undergo trials and tribulations and temptations. We are told 40 days, but in our own lives, it is usually much longer. And usually not in the wilderness, but in our cities and our towns. Facing one's demons, facing that which takes us away from the call of God, is found in our politics, our professions, our deep dives into the fragmentations of our spirits. And Jesus comes to the lakeshore. The track beside the lake's edge, somewhere between the CNE and Ontario Place. And he sees Simon, and he sees Andrew and James and John, fishers casting and mending nets. And he calls to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." And immediately, as Mark is wont to say, immediately they leave their casting and their mending, and they follow him. They follow him without a backward glance, we are told. Disciple, a word my dictionaries tell me, means one who follows another for the purpose of learning. Not being dictated to, or told what rules to follow, or asked to believe that which denies your God-given gift of intelligence. No, just follow me for the purpose of learning. And as any teacher worth their salt knows, learning must be soul deep, knowledge acquiring deep, rightness deep. Learning is not blind faith or simple emulation. Learning is not a set of rules where they be ancient, whether they be ancient one laid down in other times and places, or rules formulated even through the ages, or even the rules we have today. Learning to be a disciple of Jesus means, and again, hear the words of the Creed, loving what he loved, living what he taught, striving to be faithful servants of God in our time and our place. Joni Mitchell describes this journey of learning and of relationship well in the song you probably know called Woodstock. "Then can I walk beside you? I have come here to lose the smog, and I feel to be a cog in something turning. Well, maybe it's the time of year, or maybe it's the time of man. I don't know who I am, but you know, life is for learning." Jesus never asked for our worship of him. He asked for our worship of God through him. He only sought to teach his disciples what he knew and preached the same to all who had ears to listen. By his teaching, he strived to teach how to hear, how to heed the call of God. But that is not easy, and it is not a given. There is a lot of learning to be undone and a lot of layers to peel back before we can access our original blessing. I end with Brother Rohr, a Franciscan monk. We worship Jesus instead of following him on his same path. We made Jesus into a mere religion instead of a journey toward union with God and everything else. This shift made us into a religion of belonging and believing instead of a religion of transformation. And so we embark today on what must have seemed like a grand adventure to Simon and to Andrew, to James and to John on that day. The path to discipleship with this Jesus asking no less than transformation, no less than our response to his way of being in the world, to his way of doing in the world. And by God, the world needs his way forward. May it be so.